Okay, so we're in Acts chapter 19. Last week we started in Ephesus, Apollos was there, and then Paul. And now we're going to pick up with this very interesting story of the seven sons of Sceva. So we're going to finish chapter 19 of Acts tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your living word. Father, we thank you that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it pierces to the heart. Lord, we thank you that your word is, it equips us for all the work that you have for us to do. Father, we thank you that we cannot master your word, but we need your word to master us. Lord, we do not need to bring our questions to your word. We need your word to ask us questions. So, Father, we come before you tonight and ask you to use your word by the power of the Holy Spirit to equip us, to ask us questions, to pierce our hearts with the truth of the gospel and the truth of your son, Jesus. Lord, bless our time in the word. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 11. And God, well, let me back up and just say this. Remember, Paul showed up to the Ephesian church and said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" And they said, "No, we didn't know about the Holy Spirit." And he prayed for them, and they received the Holy Spirit, and it was powerful. Remember that background when we continue here in verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Notice it says God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Paul wasn't doing miracles, but through Paul's hands, God was doing miracles. So that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. So, you're supposed to understand here that they thought, wow, this Paul has a formula that seems to really work for exorcisms. And we'd like our exorcism business to grow, so let's try this formula that Paul has used and see if it works for us. All right, this is what you're supposed to understand. This should remind you of Simon Magus, Simon the magician. You remember Simon the magician? When he saw that Paul laid hands on people, and that they could receive the Holy Spirit, he wanted that power. How much money do I have to pay to get that power? All right. They saw this as an opportunity for power, for influence, for money, to further their business. And so they try this as a formula. Hey, listen, I heard Paul use this formula. Let's try this. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus, I know. And Paul, I recognize, but who are you?" And I wonder if they just turned white at that moment. Kind of gulp. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all seven of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. I once heard somebody say that, did he need to point out that they were wounded? If he whooped them so hard that they were naked, I'm guessing they were wounded too. All right, but the point is, this demoniac full of this demon was able to overpower them, and he said, clearly you guys have no idea of who you're talking about when you talk about Jesus or Paul, and I realize you have no authority over me, and so he wounded them. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. I would almost guarantee you, if this story got around, people did not take up the name of the Lord Jesus lightly. All right, they did not treat it as some sort of magic formula to get you what you wanted. Verse 18, and many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And I want to point out a few things. We have book burning here. I want to point out a few things about this. Number one, there's no indication that they were told to do this. The indication is that they willingly did this, that they recognized that this was something evil, it was contrary to God's will, and they said, we need to do this. And they were doing it publicly. They were making a public statement renouncing their magic practices. And they brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. This is somewhere in the ballpark of $10,000 in today's terms. So this is a lot of money. They didn't say, you know, maybe we should sell these. We could use the money and give it to the poor. They said, this is evil, and we don't want to put this in anybody else's hands, and we want to make a public statement that we're willing to pay this price to renounce these things. So they got rid of them. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So we have this incident with this demon-possessed man and these people that misused Jesus' name, and we have this incident where these people who have become believers renounce their magic practice, all right? And now we get to this last incident in the chapter, and it's a little bit longer, starting in 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. This was a trade union. Okay, these guys all worked together, protected their trade, were very interested in their trade. I should mention that the Temple of Artemis, the Temple of Diana there in Ephesus, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. All right, this was one of the biggest, most magnificent structures in the ancient world, renowned everywhere. I would compare it to, the Statue of Liberty or some sort of well-known monument that people travel from everywhere to see. And it also obviously had this religious component. And you see in here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. All right, so he's concerned because their trade is being cut into, because not as many little statues of Artemis are being sold, and they're pretty upset about it. Their money is being affected, the reputation of Ephesus is being affected, the economy is being affected, and they're very concerned. And there is danger that not only this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. So they're concerned about their livelihood, they're concerned about the economy, they're concerned about the reputation of their city, and they're concerned about their religion that's being threatened, at least as they see it, by Paul. Verse 28. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion. And they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. Now this theater is still there. You can go see it today. It's an amphitheater, and it seats 25,000 people. All right, so let's assume it got filled up that day with this riot. All right, it was a great place to gather people and to get them going. So you have 25,000 people there, really upset, but we'll also find out some other things. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. All right, this is a wise move. Okay, they knew what happened when situations like this got going and Paul got into them. Despite his best intentions, he'd get stoned. They said, no, we can't let you go in there. And even some of the Asiarchs, that is, rulers in the city, even some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and were urging him, don't venture into the theater. Don't dare go in there, Paul. You're going to get killed. Now, some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. And this is my favorite line, and most of them did not know why they had come together. That's the nature of a riot. That's the nature of a mob. There may be a few people who are sort of ringleaders, but the nature of the mob is it's just like lemmings. And they don't know what's going on. They're just agitated. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense of the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." All right? They saw he was a Jew. They knew, hey, Jews don't worship our gods. And it really upset them. And so for 2 hours, you have this this thing going on. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly, for we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So the crowd dispersed. It comes to nothing. Paul maybe almost would have been killed, but it all comes to nothing. So what I want to talk about tonight out of these passages is spiritual warfare. Among other things, these passages teach us about spiritual warfare, that there's a real conflict, that there's a real spiritual conflict going on. It starts showing the disciples receiving the presence of the Holy Spirit and Paul doing these wonderful miracles, and then it goes to these incidents with the demon-possessed man and people who practice magic and a crowd of idolaters, all right, stirred up. And so you need to understand that there's a spiritual component behind all of this. So what I want to do is make 4 points about spiritual warfare. And I am getting some of what I'm sharing tonight from a sermon that a guy named Peter Kraft gave called How to Win the Culture War. I encourage you to look it up and read it. It's very good. So I have 4 things I want to say, 4 big points I want to make. And the first one is this, that we are at war, that there is a warfare. There always has been a warfare going on in human history. We see this as an incident in that warfare, and that warfare continues to this day. And what's at stake in that warfare are not nations, is not money, is not territory. What's at stake are eternal souls. All right, what's at stake is the lives and the souls of men and women and children. And these stories here are just battles in that very long war. Now, I don't know, we don't usually feel like we're at war. Sometimes when we get news of what ISIS is doing, we think we're at war. But let me just remind you of some evidences of the war. Did you know that there is more slavery going on today than in many other times in history? All right, that by the best estimates we have, there may be as many as 30 million people who are slaves in the world today. It's not usually race-based, but there are people who are slaves. Our state to the UN estimates that between 15,000 and 17,000 people are sold into the United States as slaves annually. If that's not evidence of a warfare going on, I don't know what is. Somewhere in the neighborhood of 650,000 of our soldiers have been killed in American wars from 1776 to 1991. All right, somewhere around 660,000. You know how many babies have been murdered since 1973 by abortion in the United States alone? Something close to 60 million. All right, we are at war. There are dark forces at work in the human race and in the land of the free and the home of the brave. 3,000 babies a day are killed by abortion. If that's not evidence of a war going on, I don't know what is. So there's war. There is war against the human race, and it has been ongoing, and again, this is a small incident of it. So the second thing I want to say is, who's not our enemy? And the main thing I want to say here is people are not our enemy. I don't care the person you name. Atheists are not our enemies. Liberals are not our enemies. Muslims are not our enemies. Homosexual agenda people are not our enemies. The Bible tells us we are to pray for our enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use us, people who despitefully use us. We are called to love our enemies. So people are not our enemies, but we know that our enemies are captives. All right, the worst kind of enemies, the scripture says, are captives and victims of our true enemy. And what we see here in this chapter in Acts, is people who have invested their lives in idols. They have invested their lives. They have tapped ultimate meaning in various things. Here we see magic, economics, the reputation of their city, control. They put ultimate meaning in all of those things. They look to those things to secure their joy, meaning, and their purpose, and we see what happens when that gets threatened. If you threaten what somebody taps their ultimate meaning in, watch out. Riots will happen. They will get upset. Spirits will get upset. These exorcists, they thought that they could use Jesus' name. Here's the irony. What commandment are they breaking? They're taking the Lord's name in vain, right? They're taking the Lord's name in a way that doesn't reflect living relationship with that Lord. They're not in living relationship with the Lord Jesus. They're trying to use his name to advance their agenda, and they see the consequences of it. By the way, you see this all the time in the Old Testament. When Israel decided, hey, we're getting beat by the Philistines, let's take the ark with us. They didn't seek God. They weren't saying, God, what's on your heart? What do you think of us? What are you trying to do? They just said, let's use God to defend ourselves. And God said, no, not this time. The idol makers were invested in the reputation of their city. All right, they were interested in their pocketbook. They were interested in the reputation of their religion. They invested ultimate meaning in their idol. And they got really hot when you messed with it. All right, but they're captives. They weren't Paul's enemy. They're captives to the real enemy. People are enslaved to their idols, and when you threaten their idols, they get angry. So number three, our enemies are demons. Our enemies is Satan. And we don't talk about that a lot, but it's true. One of the things that's very fun to do, and we've been doing all along, is when we hit a section in Acts that has to do with some of Paul's letters, it's nice to go over there and get some insight between them. So in chapter 6 of the book of Ephesians, Paul says this, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." Paul's saying, listen, those riots, those crowds, even Demetrius the silversmith, he's not our enemy. We're not wrestling against him. We're wrestling against the forces that run his life. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, you Ephesians, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." The world is governed, and behind all of the major events in world history, spiritual forces are arrayed against humanity. Paul makes it very clear. He made it very clear to the Ephesian church, and they knew what he was talking about. It wasn't abstract. They knew those riots. They knew the demon-possessed man. They knew all that stuff. And this is one of the most important understandings about Christianity. We understand evil. We understand sin. Do you know there's no academic discipline, there's no field of study in modern universities that has any clue what evil is? There was recently a conference with people from many different fields of study, and they could not agree on what evil was or what the source of evil was. Isn't that hilarious? They don't understand evil. But see, we understand evil. We understand where it comes from. I don't know if you remember the 2007 shooter at Virginia Tech. Don't remember this? This guy killed 32 people, injured 17 others. There was an interview at the time of the killing. Actually, it was an op-ed piece in Newsweek. It said, "Somewhere, somehow, someone planted an evil seed in Cho, if not the devil himself." When real evil happens, people start believing in the devil. But most of the time, they don't believe that there are spiritual forces arrayed against the human race. Most of the time, they don't understand that that is what's going on. I'm reading a book about the concentration camps, the German concentration camps during World War II. If you've never even delved a little bit into that, I would challenge you to do so. It's hard not to believe that there is some ultimate evil at work in the human race when you read those histories. One man, Rudolf Hess, one man was responsible for 2.5 million. He's the biggest mass murderer in history. And he would go home at night to his wife and his lovely children and have a nice dinner and kiss his children good night. And the few days he would go and gas and burn hundreds. If you don't see the history of the world and understand that there are spiritual forces arrayed against the human race, you don't understand history. The scripture tells us that these demons, that Satan, hate people and want to destroy them. Hate them. The devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy. The scripture tells us that Satan is the father of lies, and he wants to bring confusion. Wherever there's confusion is where he reigns. The scripture tells us again and again that false teachings come from demons. The scripture reminds us that the devil doesn't work by frontal attack. He doesn't work by curse God. He works by subtleties. He works by flatteries. He works by deceit. He came and had a very sly conversation with Eve, not a full frontal, hey, you should just curse God. The scripture tells us that behind some diseases and some mental illness are spiritual forces arrayed against people. The scripture tells us again and again that these spiritual entities accuse humans before God. And lastly, and this is not everything, these devils work to divide and break relationships. Paul tells the Ephesians, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give a foothold for the devil, right? Because he comes to sow relational division. He is the author of relational division and gossip and accusation. So Paul understood that these forces were ultimately behind the crowds at Ephesus. Remember Stephen, Father, for they know not what they do when they're killing him. He knew they were captives of these spiritual forces. So that brings me to four. And this is the good news. Those who walk in relationship with Jesus have been given the power to be free of these forces and to set other people free from them. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news that the Ephesian church knew because they experienced it, right? They experienced leaving these forces. They experienced the power of God's presence in their lives. Jesus, he said, the devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I come that you might have what? Life, and life more abundantly. And those who walk in living, daily relationship with Jesus know the power of his life. They know his presence to set them free from sin. They know his presence to show them the Father's love. I want to demonstrate again how key this was for Paul. He's writing to the Ephesian church who knew their experience of the Spirit. All right? He knew, or they knew. Paul laid hands on them when they believed and were baptized in Jesus' name, and they prophesied and spoke in tongues. They knew that. But look at what Paul can say despite the fact that that was their experience. In Ephesians chapter 1, he says, I'm praying that the eyes of your hearts would be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. You Ephesians that tasted the power of God when you believed, I am praying that you would really taste it. I am praying that you would really understand that power at work in your lives. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the Father's right hand in heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Artemis, Mammon, Baal, you name it, Jesus is above every name. And we are in him and he is in us. And he has given us authority over those forces. He has given us authority over those forces that want to destroy and corrupt human life. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body. Now, Paul prays that. He prays that these very people who know the experience and the power of God's presence in their lives would know it better. And then two chapters later, he does the same thing again. Parts in 3:16. I pray that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. So there's a war But the people of God have been given the presence and the power of God that is victorious, that is ultimately dealt the death blow in the cross to all these forces arrayed against human life. But Paul then says, and I want to go back to the scripture there at the end. He says this, listen, I pray that you would know the power. I pray that your eyes would be open, that you would know that the resurrection power of Jesus abides in you. I pray that you would know that God is able to do so much more than you ask or imagine because of his power at work within you. But he says this in chapter 6, 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. I'm praying this for you. This is a truth for all those who believe in Jesus, but you need to strengthen yourself in God's might. You need to be a people who strengthen yourself in God's presence in your life. This is not just going to happen unless you do it. You've been given everything you need for life and godliness, but you need to lay hold of everything you've been given for life and godliness. Amen? And he challenges them to do that by putting on the whole armor of God. And I'm not going to go into the details of this, but let me just say this. It is putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is learning to think and act as he does and would. And letting the Spirit of God lead you into that. That's how you fight. That's how you do spiritual warfare. You know, a lot of people think about spiritual warfare and they think of people, you know, veins opening out of their neck and yelling and casting, you know, just. Let me tell you something. Obey Jesus. Grow in likeness to him. That is God's secret weapon in this spiritual warfare. This doesn't have to be showy. It doesn't have to be flashy. You just learn how to love the people next to you. And that is a great spiritual weapon. Amen? The most powerful weapon we have is absolute surrender to Jesus. And you can do that anywhere. And you can do that in doing whatever you're doing. 100% surrender to Jesus scares the devil to death. It's not when we get dramatic and not when we get all excited, but when we obey the Lord. When we trust him, when we grow in likeness to his son, that scares the devil to death. So I guess a question I could ask is, does the devil know you? Right? Well, Jesus I know, and I recognize Paul, but who are you? Does the devil know you? He should. Not because you're going around, dramatically casting things out, but because you're obeying Jesus. Because you're growing in prayer. Because you're growing in fellowship with the people of God. Because you gather with the people of God and worship. Because you're taking his word into your life more and more. You do those things, he will know your name. Because you have authority over him. Amen? So my invitation tonight is and we're gonna baptize these guys. My invitation and my challenge is we have authority. But we need to be a people who are growing in that. We have authority, but we need to be a people who are walking and being strengthened by the might of God's presence in our lives to do God's will. Now, let me mention this. Sometimes the things that God will call us to do will be to lay our lives down for our friends. Remember what Jesus' obedience did. It nailed the coffin in Satan's cause. And so sometimes the things that God will lead us to, sometimes the great power of resurrection that is at work in us will be to lead us to small places, remember, where we have to pay a great price for those that we are called to love. But remember, that's victory over Satan. All right? Not all the drama, but obeying Jesus and walking more and more in his likeness. Amen? All right. Well, we're going to welcome these guys into the family of God. So I think Ryan's going to come and lead us in worship. And we're going to dunk them, and then after that, we'll have them up here to pray for them. So be getting them on your hearts, and also we'll have Olivia up here then. So let's stand up, and we'll worship.